You were here last week. We had a wonderful conversation as a church about the Gospel of John. We're finishing up preaching through John's Gospel, and we had a wonderful conversation, a discussion as a church. And I was really encouraged by that, actually, really encouraged by the way that people have so much looked at the Gospel of John and looked over it. And I mean, I was even telling people this week that, you know, people went back and reread the chapters and listened to the, you know, sermons that they missed on the website. And I got these raised eyes. I was like, really? Like, they did that? And I left last week with the real impression that if you were visiting here last week, you could not walk out and think, these people don't think about their faith, they don't care about their faith, they don't take their faith seriously, they don't know what they believe. I thought it was a really encouraging day. So it might surprise you that we are, after finishing up all that and looking at John, we're now opening back up to the Gospel of John. There's reasons for that will become very clear, but let's pray before we start. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage this morning, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would give us confidence in your word. I pray you would encourage us in our faith. I pray that you would once again show us the riches of your grace and your mercy and your kindness. I pray that you would help my words this morning to be helpful. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, if you're here last week, we, with great fanfare, finished up our series on the Gospel of John. We've opened up our Bibles this week to John chapter 8, and you might wonder, why did we do that? Well, if you have a look in the Pew Bibles, you'll find yourselves a little note. This passage will have big lines around it. Please open it up and look at it if you haven't got it there. It's got lines around it, and there's a note. It says, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through to 8:11. And in the 2011 NIV, if you've got the recent update of the NIV, it has that note, and it also says, "A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after John 7:36, John 21:25, Luke 21:38, or Luke 24:53. I think I've got a typo there. I think that should be John 21:38. So basically, this passage was not originally part of John's Gospel. And that's why we didn't preach it as we were going through. I don't even notice that we skipped it, but we did. So this passage wasn't originally part of John's Gospel. So the question might be then, well, okay, if it wasn't part of John's Gospel, then why are we preaching it at all? Why didn't you just skip it and move on? I thought this morning would be a great opportunity for us to actually stop and look at the reliability of the Bible, to have a bit of a think about how did we get this Bible, and is it trustworthy, and is it reliable? Given that we've got this passage that wasn't part of John's Gospel and it's sitting right there on your page, what do we do with that? So I'm going to break one of the rules of good preaching and trying to do a few things at the same time this morning. We're going to look at the Bible, how we got it, and I hope to give you some confidence that what you're holding is actually a reliable witness to your faith. The second thing is ask the question, what are we supposed to do with a passage like this if we can acknowledge that it's not part of John's Gospel? And the third thing is we're actually going to look at the story, which I'm looking forward to. One last disclaimer before we get into it. Normally, when I'm preparing a sermon, I don't go and listen to other people's sermons. I don't want to parrot or parody or plagiarize anybody else's sermon. So I just don't go and listen to other people's sermons. There's other people out there that have very helpful thoughts, but it's just not part of my sermon preparation thing, for good reasons. However, as I was, you know, had we planned 3 months ago, we were going to do this passage, we're going to look at the Bible's reliability, we're going to look at this passage, we're going to think about what to do with this story. And as I was researching one of the questions, I found a sermon that basically had the exact same concerns, the exact same questions, and the exact same approach. So, I'm not preaching that person's sermon, but I want you to know that a lot of the details in this sermon come from the work of somebody else. Okay, so with that disclaimer in mind, let's keep going. So first, the Bible. I want to dispel one of the myths about the Bible. Has anyone ever played Chinese Whispers? You know the game? You all sit in a circle. One person has a message. They whisper it to the person next to them. They whisper it to the person next to them. They whisper it, and it goes around the circle. And the last person gets up and says the message, and inevitably, it's something totally different to what the original person said, right? You've all played this game before? Okay. One of the myths about the Bible is that it's basically kind of like this Chinese whispers. The Bible is just one big historical game of Chinese whispers, and you can't trust it. Does anyone remember the book, The Da Vinci Code? Yeah, nods. Okay, good. Let me read to you a quote from The Da Vinci Code. One of the characters says this: "The Bible is a product of man, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. It has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions." Did anyone read The Da Vinci Code back in the day when it was popular? Yep. Which section did you find it in? The fiction section. Okay, thank you. A lot of people seem to forget that at the time, that it was shelved in the fiction section, not in the history section or in the religion section. But nevertheless, there is some half-truths in that quote, isn't there? The Bible didn't fall out of the clouds. It wasn't sort of some mystical thing that just appeared on the earth one day and an angel brought it and dropped it out of the clouds. It's not like that. And it is a collection of writings. It's not one book that someone sat down and wrote. It's a collection of writings of God's people through multiple authors, multiple contexts, through time. We would say inspired by God over time, and there's good reasons to believe that. But it wasn't one book. However, it's simply not true to say that it has evolved through translations, editions, and revisions. It's not true to say that the Bible came to us through an elaborate series of Chinese whispers. Imagine this. Dan Brown writes his blockbuster manuscript for The Da Vinci Code, and he's thinking, this is going to be big. It's going to get film rights. This is going to be huge. And he writes his manuscript, and he leaves it on his desk. His secretary comes in and finds his manuscript and goes, this is good stuff, and writes it all out by hand and does a handwritten copy of Dan Brown's manuscript. Well, that handwritten manuscript gets passed down around the family, and it gets read and reread and reread so much. It's an exciting plot. And so it gets read so much that eventually the pages kind of get smudged, and there's some pages you can't, you know, they're stuck together with last night's sandwich and you can't even really read it anymore. But they think, this is no good, we've got to make more manuscripts. So again, they make another handwritten manuscript of that copy, and that kind of gets changed with all the mistakes, and you know, someone overlooks something, they're having a bad day. That gets a bit smudged. Someone later on goes, you know what, the ending of this thing is not really that great. So they decide they're going to change the ending. They write a better ending for it. A couple of generations later, someone goes, you know, as a feminist, the female character in this is really two-dimensional, really, honestly. And so they write a feminist critique of it, and they decide that they're going to update and fix the female character because we don't really like what Dan Brown did with her. And then eventually someone a few generations later goes, you know what, Da Vinci, too Italian. We're going to call it the Monet Code, okay? Too Italian, Monet Code. Now, if that is what happened with the Bible, you would hardly say that that was what Dan Brown wrote. You'd hardly say that that was the Da Vinci Code. Now, let me emphatically say that is not the situation that happened with the Bible. The church, the early church, spread out all over the world very quickly, and everywhere they went, they made handwritten copies of the words that they took to be the words of God. Now, the more that the church spread out, the more copies that they made. And what this means is that from the collection of writings that make up the New Testament, we have over 5,000 manuscripts and over 5,000 manuscript fragments, sorry, one number there, 5,000 manuscripts and manuscript fragments from all over the world, from different points of history, all written by hand. Multiple locations, multiple centuries. And what that means is, when we sit down to look at the manuscripts that make up the New Testament, there are dozens of copies that we can compare with. Where there are variations, and there are variations because they were copying by hand, where there are variations, none of them change any basic doctrine of the of the Christian faith. Mostly they're spelling or grammar errors that are very easy to account for. Now think about this. The more copies that you have, the more handwritten copies you have of a document, the more margin there is for human error, right? The more margin there is for human error. However, the more copies that you have, the more that you can check them against each other. Now for us, 2,000 years after the fact, we can compare manuscripts from here and there, from this time and that time, and we can actually compare them and see that they are reliably consistent with one another. We don't have the original manuscript of John. In fact, we don't have the original manuscript for any of the writings of the New Testament. There's not in a glass case somewhere John's handwritten manuscript. We don't have that. That just would have been almost impossible to preserve. However, we do have a manuscript, a fragment of John's Gospel from the 2nd century. So the earliest fragment that we have from the New Testament is actually from John's Gospel. And we have a reasonably complete copy of John's Gospel from the 3rd century. Now that might not sound to you very impressive. That might not sound, you know, oh really, 2nd century? That's like, what, 100 years, 150 years after the fact? Can we trust that? Let me give you some other stats from other historical records. Now these are undisputed historical records from the Roman Empire. No serious historian would actually question the validity of these documents. There are 10 manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. 10. Now that was composed about 58 to 50 BC, and all of the copies that we have date from later than the 10th century. 10th century or later, that's 1,000 years after they were supposed to be written. There are 20 manuscripts of Livy's Roman History, and that was written roughly during the time when Jesus was alive. There are only 2 manuscripts for Tacitus's Histories and Annals. Now, that was composed around 100 AD, but those 2 manuscripts that we have, one is from the 9th century and one is from the 11th century. Now, historians would find these to be entirely reliable historical documents. Now, you hold that up against the New Testament. 5,000 manuscripts and fragments going back to the 2nd and 3rd century. That is impressive historical credentials. And that's how we know that this passage that we just read was a later edition, right? We can see that the rest of the text is reliable. We can compare the different manuscripts and fragments that we have of John from the different time periods and the different places, and we can put together that this is reliable. And that's how we know this passage isn't a part of it. Put it this way, if we only had 2 manuscripts of the Gospel of John, let's say imagine you only had 2 manuscripts. One had this passage and one didn't. What would you do? You have to flip a coin or something. Is it in or is it out? I don't know. We've only got, well, it's in this manuscript, it's not in that manuscript. I don't know. But that's not our situation. We can be sure. These are the reasons that we would say that this passage is not original to the Gospel of John. Firstly, the story is missing from all the Greek manuscripts of John before the 5th century. So before the 5th century, we don't have a manuscript of John that has this passage in it. Secondly, the earliest church fathers, so we have commentaries written by the early church fathers, they omit this passage when they're commenting on the Gospel of John. They pass directly from John 7:52 to John 8:12. They just jump over it. If you read through the Gospel of John without the story actually flows quite neatly from 7:52 through to 8:12. No Eastern church father cites the passage before the 10th century. So the church, there's the Western church and the Eastern church on other sides of the world, and no Eastern church father talks about this passage before the 10th century. And when the story does start to appear in the manuscript copies, it shows up in 3 different places, as a note says. One of them actually puts this passage in the manuscript of Luke, not in the Gospel of John. And lastly, there's words in this passage that aren't found anywhere else in John's Gospel. Now, you could account, if that was the only thing, you could account for that. But it's just interesting that it's got vocabulary that John doesn't use. So we can have confidence that this story is not in there, let me back up a bit. You notice that we're working much harder today than we normally would, right? This is a lot more explanation than we're probably used to. But I think it's important that you have the facts about this passage. Now, I might be saying all of this about this passage, you go, whoa, this passage somehow slipped into our Bibles. How can we actually trust it? How can we have confidence? Again, where we know this, you know, where we know that this passage isn't original, what have they actually done to it? They've put lines around it. They've put brackets around it. They've put a big footnote right in the body of the text to tell you that it's not original. If there was some evil conspiracy to fool you, they're not going to do that, okay? So there's no one trying to dupe you into thinking that your Bible is more reliable than it is. Does that make sense? You get what I'm saying there? No one's trying to trick you. So I hope after all that you can have some confidence that what you're holding is actually this a reliable witness to the truth. What you hold in your hands is a reliable witness to what the early church taught and what they held to be true. Okay, so second question. If this passage isn't original, what do we do with it? What should we do with this passage if it's not original to John? Well, firstly, we've moved it out of our series on the Gospel of John. There's a very deliberate reason that we didn't preach it when we were going through John, and a very deliberate reason why we're talking about this now today. We want to sort of differentiate between the two. We've moved it out. But if John didn't write it, should we reject it outright? Should we just go, well, if John didn't write it, then we should just kind of reject it, not look at it, skip over it? I don't think so. Because just because John didn't write about it doesn't mean that it didn't actually happen. Let me read to you a couple of verses from John. This is from John's Gospel, John 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. John doesn't claim to write the definitive history of Jesus. He's selected what he's put in his Gospel and what he's left out. So just because John didn't mention it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Again, 21:25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, that doesn't mean that I can just adopt any story about Jesus that I like, right? Well, if it's about Jesus, you know, John didn't write about it, but hey, you know, it's about Jesus, so it must all be good. I can't do that, can I? Because after all, then I could just kind of run with the Da Vinci Code, couldn't I? Plenty of people did. In this case, there are good scholars who actually suggest that this story did in fact happen. Let me read to you from Don Carson. He's a scholar that did a lot of research on the book of John. He says, there is little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred, even if in its written form it did not in the beginning belong to the canonical books. Similar stories are found in other sources. So Don Carson says, yeah, it's not part of John, but there's no reason to doubt that this story actually did happen. It's a historical situation, and it's a picture of Jesus that is entirely consistent with the other Gospels. You read this passage, and Jesus isn't floating an inch above the ground. He's not saying things that are radically inconsistent with everything that he says, everything else he says in the other Gospels, and that's important. We don't have time today to look at all the tests that the early church used to determine what made for orthodox, canonical teaching and what didn't. Okay, you probably breathe a sigh of relief that we don't have time for that. But let me read you a quote from another scholar, F.F. Bruce. He says this: when previously unknown Gospels or Acts began to circulate under the authority of the apostolic names, the most important question to ask about any of them was, what does it teach about the person and work of Christ? Does it maintain the apostolic witness to him as the historical Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and raised from the dead, divinely exalted as Lord over all? Now, when I read this, I find a story that is entirely consistent with everything else that we're shown in the Bible and especially in the Gospels. It doesn't alter or change any belief of the Christian faith. And if it was missing, it doesn't add anything that that the rest of the Bible doesn't give you. Does that make sense? There's nothing riding on this passage. There's no Christian doctrine that crumbles if you take away this passage. And likewise, if you put in this passage, you don't suddenly rewrite the whole of Christian faith. Does that make sense? I think it has a ring of truth to it. And I think, this is my opinion, the opinion of Matt Glowacki, take it for what it's worth, I think it's the providence of God that has left us this story, even if we don't know where it came from. I think it's there because God gave it to us. Now, you might disagree with me on that, and that's okay. Okay, if you want to read your morning devotions, you're reading through your Bible, you get to John 7:52, you hit the line, you skip below the line and pick it up at 8:12, that's okay. You can disagree with me. I don't think there's anything that, you know, we can't be friends about that. But I don't think that this story is saying anything that can't be backed up from the rest of the Bible. So, for this reason, for the rest of the sermon, you're going to hear a lot of other Bible quotes coming at you, more than I normally would quote at you. That's because I want you to see that what I'm saying here is consistent with the rest of the Bible, okay? So we're going to talk about this story, but we're going to talk about it in light of the other scriptures that we hold to. Make sense? Okay, let's look at this story. Without any further ado, let's look at the story. This is actually one of those beautiful stories that is actually known in our culture. We live in a time when people don't know the Bible. They don't care about the Bible, but they don't actually know the Bible either. Whereas this story is just one of those rare, shining examples of a story that is known in our culture, right? How many people could reference verse 7? Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. That is a verse that people would know in our culture. As I said, it's a historical situation that's consistent with the other Gospels. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. You can see him doing that in John 7, John 8, John 18. The Pharisees come to trap Jesus with a question. Again, that's not new. That's not unique. That happens in Matthew 22. It happens in Mark 8. It happens in Mark 12. The shocking thing about this story, and I think the reason that it is so powerful, is that the bait in the trap is the life of this woman. Now, this isn't just some dispute over biblical interpretation or the law. The bait in this trap is the life of this woman. Look with me at verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. The trap works like this. If Jesus says, no, you shouldn't kill her, then he's actually denying the law of Moses, the law that God gave to the Israelites. And he can't say that he's from God and he's honoring God if he's going to sideline that Old Testament law that God gave them. However, under Roman law, at that time, the Jews couldn't execute someone. They were an occupied country, occupied by the Romans, and they couldn't execute someone. So if Jesus incites this mob to stone this woman, then he'll be doing something that is not allowed by Roman law. Now, what will Jesus do? Yes or no, Jesus? You're going to go with the Old Testament law or are you going to go with Roman law? Yes or no, Jesus? Is she going to die or not? You see how it works? Have you noticed who is missing? The character conspicuously absent from this story? The fella. How do you commit adultery by yourself? And how do you get caught in the act of adultery by yourself? Why is there one lone woman standing in front of a lynch mob being used as the bait in this trap? Let me read to you from the law that they are supposedly quoting. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. In the Old Testament law, in the law that they're coming and quoting, men and women were treated equally in this regard. In fact, if you go and read that chapter, Deuteronomy 22, you will find that they're quite aware that women are more vulnerable in that culture, and so the bias of the law actually gave women the benefit of the doubt. If you go back and read that chapter, these people do not care about God's law. They do not care about God's law. They are using it as a way to get to Jesus. And they are quite happy to see this woman die as a way of getting to Jesus. They're going to use that law to kill someone in order to trap Jesus. Let me read to you verse 7 to 9. Follow along if you've got it open there. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. They wanted to use this woman to trap Jesus, and he confronts them with their own sin. One by one, they walk away. They're confronted with their hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 22, Luke 13. This was a running battle between Jesus and the Pharisees, the way that they, in their hypocrisy, would twist God's law and use it as a stick to beat people with. I'd like to read to you a couple more of those Old Testament laws. Exodus 23:1. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. The Old Testament law had the death penalty. You might like that, you might not. Just bracket that out for now. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness, because it matters. Lives are at stake. Let me read to you again from Deuteronomy 19. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the lynch mob. Oh no, sorry. Before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from among you. You might think that the Old Testament law was harsh. You might think that it was harsh, but it held a witness to account for the way that they bore witness. No question that this woman in this story is guilty. Okay, no question that she was caught in the act of adultery. They're not bringing a false accusation, but they are certainly being malicious witnesses, I think. Wouldn't you agree? When Jesus says to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin cast the first stone," I don't think he is saying that no one can ever condemn someone. No one can ever condemn another person's actions because we all sin. Okay, I don't think he's saying that, because think about it. How could we have any basis for any legal system if we expected our judges and our magistrates to be sinless, perfect people before they could render a verdict on someone? There could be no justice. We all sin. I think what Jesus is saying is, in the very way that you have brought this accusation, you are sinning. And it is your hypocrisy that is leading you to do this. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first one to cast a stone. They sinned the moment they dragged this woman in front of Jesus. Don't tell me you care about the law. Don't tell me you are zealous for Moses' law because you don't follow it. They're sinning. They bring this accusation. Jesus shows them their hypocrisy, and one by one they walk away. One by one they walk away confronted by their sin. Let's read together verse 10 and 11. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Let me read to you another couple of verses from John. John 3:17-18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Or compare it to John 5:14. Jesus finds someone that he's healed in the temple courts. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse might happen to you." Some of us, by our nature, will be very eager to hear, "Neither do I condemn you." That's the bit that we'll hear. That's the bit that we'll remember. That's the bit that we will only want to focus on. Some of us will only hear Jesus say, "Neither do I condemn you," as though her sin didn't matter, as though Jesus doesn't care about her adultery, as though she's free to do whatever she wants and whose business is it. Some of us will only hear and only want to hear and want to only be able to hear, "Go and leave your life as sin," as though Jesus didn't really want to forgive her. He just kind of goes and tells her to do better last time, and whew, you got off light this time, honey. You better shape up from here on in. We have to hold both those things together. She was guilty. She was guilty. She had earned for herself a death sentence. And she is standing in the presence of the Holy God, who could have justly put her to death, because Jesus was without sin. He could have picked up that stone and cast the first stone, couldn't he? She'd broken God's law. He could have punished her accordingly. But he didn't. He didn't. He shows her grace. He shows her mercy. And out of that grace and out of that mercy, he calls her to a life of holiness and obedience. That's how we come to obey, through grace, through an experience of God's grace to us. That is how we come to obey. If we flip that around, we get into all sorts of trouble. I'm going to obey and then I'll earn God's grace? No. When you know that you have been shown the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God, it leads you to grateful, joyful obedience and holiness. I'd like to read to you a couple of verses from Romans. Romans chapter 1. Paul's talking about being an apostle. He talks about Jesus and he says, "Through him," through Jesus, "we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." We are called to obey. But it's obedience that comes from faith. Let me read to you Romans 2:4. "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, his patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" It is the kindness of God to us that leads us to repentance, that leads us to obedience. And we all need an obedience and a holiness that is motivated and powered by the grace of God. The reason Jesus can forgive this woman is that he will die to pay the penalty for her sin. How unlike this mob of people that want to drag her in and use her as a pawn and whack her with a big stick. No, Jesus will actually take her penalty, that death penalty, and he'll put it on himself. Jesus died for the sins of the world. He dies to atone for her adultery. He dies to atone for the Pharisees' hypocrisy. He dies to atone for my sin. He dies to atone for your sin. And out of this freedom, out of this grace, he calls us to turn away from our sin, to obey, to repent, to turn and to live a life of joyful holiness and obedience. Now this woman, she could have received that grace and turned from her sin and started a new life of holiness and obedience to God. Or she could have walked out of there and then shacked up with the next guy she met. The Pharisees could take the grace of Jesus and they could turn away from their hypocrisy. Turn away from the sin that dominates their lives. Or they could have walked out and planned the next way, the next round of traps for Jesus. You and I can receive the grace that Jesus offers to us, and we can turn to him in grateful obedience. Turn to him in repentance. Turn to him in a life that is full of joyful, holy obedience. Grateful obedience. Or we can walk out of here and we continue in our sin. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can hold in our hands a witness to the truth that is reliable. And I thank you for this story. I thank you for the way that it shows us your grace and your mercy. God, I pray that you would do that in our hearts, in our lives. That we would know what it is to have your grace and your mercy, to be spared the death penalty we deserved because you took it on yourself. That we would hear those words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That we might live in that freedom, in that joy, in that relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Would you please work in our hearts? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.